Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians. And we'd like to go to chapter 4. I'd like to read the entire chapter with you. I think some of you remember back in the July conference, I said that the Lord had impressed me very deeply on the subject matter of the book of 2 Corinthians. I have finished, as you know, on tape recording now, 52 hours of study already in 1 Corinthians. And I think rather because it's such a lengthy study, that 52 hours, it's kind of scared a lot of people off and getting their hands on it. But I consider it really one of the best commentary works that the Lord has given me to do. And I'm getting ready now, sometime between now and the end of the year, to do the book of 2 Corinthians. Although 2 Corinthians is a shorter book, I have an idea we're going to end up with about the same number of hours, so that in 1 and 2 Corinthians we'll have somewhere around 100 hours of Bible study. And as you know, these Bible studies are literally verse by verse, word by word, literal Greek exposition. I try not just to explain words, but I try to tie the scripture in with other scripture, and especially to take the key thoughts and the key doctrines that are laid forth in the Pauline epistles. This has been more or less my ministry down through the years, and because of that, I would certainly encourage your study of this book. This is Paul's heart cry, really. I think one of the saddest books in the Bible is 2 Corinthians, because here's a man who's literally pulling back, as it were, his soul and showing it to people. That isn't an easy thing to do, just to bear your innermost being before people, but he did this. And I never read it. I never get down to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11 and 12, but what, it doesn't break my heart. I've wept many times when I read what Paul went through. For many years, I didn't understand some of the things he said, but I'm beginning to understand them now. And I think that comes with growth and grace. This wasn't one of the latter letters. You know, you'd almost expect it to be almost at the end of his ministry, but it wasn't. The letters of Paul were written, I believe, in this order, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, of course, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians. And it's a toss-up, really, between Galatians and Romans, as to which became 5th and 6th. But the important thing is, this was the fourth letter this man wrote. Apparently, it was about a year later, after the first one. And in this, he talks about the ministry. And this morning, I'd like to talk to you about the Christian ministry. It's a very precious thing to me. I consider my calling the highest calling on earth. And I'd rather be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ than to be president of the United States or king of England. I'd rather be what God has called me to be, just a simple, relatively unknown. I don't preach in very wide circles. I've deliberately not wanted to. I've turned down offers many times, and I've had men who wanted to put me into citywide evangelism, and I just couldn't do it. I'm a church evangelist. I believe this is where God calls evangelists, to preach in churches. I am a local church man. I believe this is God's ministry for me. But I know something about what Paul felt, and I want to share with you something of my feeling this morning on what it means to preach Christ. I'm going to read with you this chapter. I want you to read silently. I'll read out loud. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Notice what Paul calls the gospel. It's not the cheap fabrication of today at all, which is no gospel. It's an emasculated gospel that's being preached today. The teeth are gone out of it. It has no power at all. Gimmicks and cheap tricks are invented today to add something to the gospel, to try to make it effectual. Paul calls it glorious. You know what glory is in the Bible, don't you? Every time you find the word glory or glorious, it simply means this, and always keep this in mind, it's that which God is pleased to reveal of himself. And whenever you see the word glory or glorious, God is manifesting himself. And Paul here calls it the God-manifested gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that. God manifests himself. Here, the Son of God incarnate, manifested God to man, revealed God to man. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. This will be my text this morning. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death working in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's a glorious passage. Well, the gospel ministry is one that's very solemn. It's a very important thing in our world today. I wonder if the heads of our states could realize how important the gospel ministry is to the preservation of their particular lives. I believe that the only reason God has spared America right now is because there's some gospel preaching left. There are still some ministers who consider their calling a high calling of God. There are still a handful of faithful Christians who still pray and who agonize before God, who see that God is being merciful to us in this hour. God has given to us, who minister the word, the solemn privilege of being sowers, waterers, and reapers. I thank God that God made me to be a sower. I've been quite content to do that. I started out years ago in typical evangelistic style when the Lord called me into evangelism. First meeting I held was in Miami, Florida, in the Bible Baptist Church. And we had 77 professions of faith. I was led back there 6 months later, not knowing that I was led, but I was asked to come back. But I believe God led me back for a reason. Because at the end of that 6 months, I get to looking for my 77 converts, and I found two. And it disgusted me, and I prayed to God. I said, if this is all my ministry is going to amount to, then I want out of it. I don't want to do this. I read in the Bible where Jesus Christ said, ye shall bring forth fruit unto me, and your fruit shall remain. And I couldn't understand that. Well, I continued on in that style for a while, and I was continually getting all kinds of decisions. It didn't take me too long to find out that they were my decisions and my converts. They were not of the Spirit of God at all. And the thing that so disgusted me and so disheartened me and almost took me out of the ministry was the fact that I couldn't see any fruit remaining. And I longed to get back into the pastorate because there God had honored my ministry. For 18 months, while I was a pastor of a church, I saw 196 professions of faith, and all but just a handful of them were right there with me till the very day I left. I saw men marvelously converted by the grace of God, but I began to compare what I was doing in the church and what I began to do in my evangelistic ministry, and I was doing two different things. Because in my church, I was preaching the gospel and feeding the saints of God, and I taught them the Bible just as faithfully as I could. 1 week out of every quarter, I had an intensified Bible study every night for 4 solid hours. On Sunday morning, we had 2 hours of Bible study. On Sunday night, we had 2 hours of Bible study. On Sunday afternoon, I had Bible classes. On Monday night, I had Bible classes. On Tuesday night, I had Bible classes. Wednesday morning, Bible class. Thursday morning, Bible class. Friday night, Bible class. Sunday night or Saturday night, youth Bible class. And I was constantly teaching the people. And for that reason, they kept sticking. Now, whether they're all saved or not, I don't know, but I could count on them. And I had just as many on prayer meeting on Wednesday night as I did on Sunday morning for Sunday school. And the reason, I believe, was because I went into the ministry with the idea of sowing seed and watering with the full confidence that God was going to give increase. I've never lost that in all these years. Paul says that we're laborers together with God. We are identified with Jesus Christ in the great work of redemption for which he shed his precious blood. Remember this, I heard a minister say one time, if we didn't preach the gospel, God would send angels to do it. He'll do no such thing. God has committed unto us who are called faithful ministers of the New Testament. God has committed unto us the privilege and the responsibility of carrying forth this great work of redemption. And we are partners in this. Christ did all the work, but redemption comes when it's applied through the work of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word of God. We are able to labor, and we can make full proof of our ministry. For this reason, I share with you this text. First of all, Paul said, we preach not ourselves. The grand theme of all the apostles, it seems to me, was to exalt and exhibit Jesus Christ in all of his splendor, to make him the Alpha and the Omega of all their messages. They began with Christ, they ended with Christ, and everything in between was Christ. Paul said, I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. We note in the text several things. First of all, what they didn't preach. Secondly, what they did preach. Thirdly, what the theme of their message consistently was. When it says in verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, I believe that simply means this. It doesn't mean they were going around preaching Paul or preaching Apollos. I think it simply means this. We're not self-appointed men. They did not choose this as a profession. I had a missionary some time ago call me, and he's terribly disheartened. He'd just come back off the field, and I've known him for years. And he said, Brother Rhodes, I'm in terrible trouble. He said, I've got no peace of mind, no real heart for the work I've been doing. And he said, I don't know what's wrong. He said, I don't want to go back on the mission field. He said, I feel like I should. I feel like I have an obligation to do so. But he said, down in my heart, I don't want to. And he said, I want to share that with you because I need your prayer. I said, Brother, let me ask you a question. When you went on the field in the first place, what did you feel constituted a call to the mission field? And he said to me something that I've heard numbers of other men say. Well, I tried everything else and I failed at it. And it seemed to me that God wanted me to be a missionary. Well, let me tell you something. If you fail at something else, you'll be a lousy success in the Christian work of being a minister of the gospel. God doesn't call failures. God calls successes. God calls men who are used to doing things. God calls active men, vital men, men who are men. I see a lot of these watered-down, weak-kneed, patty-waste in the ministry. I wonder what in the world they're doing in it. God doesn't want that kind of a man in the ministry. You think the Apostle Paul is that kind of a man? Listen, it took all kinds of guts to walk into a city and do what he did. He knew what was going to happen to him. I think the first thing he did when he got into town is go find out where the jail was. He's going to be there in a few minutes. He didn't have any doubts about the effects of his ministry. And yet he wanted to make a full proof of it. And he called it, he said, we preach not ourselves. In other words, he made reference to this time and time again. Let me show you something, may I? Look at 1 Corinthians 1:1. I'm going to take you very quickly. 1 Corinthians 1:1. I want you to notice how he called himself, or how he looked upon himself as a called minister. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Look at it. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul constantly did this. I mean, this wasn't just something that he occasionally did. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Look over here at the next book. Look at Galatians, if you will. And this is consistent in these writings. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And I can give you the same thing all the way through. Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:1, and so on. And Paul never looked upon himself as having been a self-appointed man. He was called by God and given a message by God and sent by God, sustained by God, and his message was entirely committed to the trust of Paul by God himself. And God never withdrew that from Paul. He was faithful to the end in that. It is therefore, and I believe there's no exception to this, listen to me well, it's God's prerogative to put men in the ministry. It's not a work of man. The tragedy of our time is that we have taken this work out, we've given it to Bible colleges and schools and seminaries, and we've got the idea that this is what's going to equip them for ministry. I've known men that have put 4 years in college, 4 years in the seminary, who came out who were no more equipped for the ministry than if they'd gone somewhere and learned how to be a plumber. It does not equip men. I had a young man tell me recently, just graduated from Bible college. He said, "Brother Rose, I just got out of school," and he said, "I'm standing on the very threshold of my ministry, and I stand in fear and trembling because one thing they did not teach me how to be a minister of the gospel of Christ." You can learn Greek and Hebrew, you can learn syntax, and you can learn good English, and you can learn good table manners, and you can study science, and you can do all the other things they teach you. And I'm not saying they're wrong, but it's God's prerogative to put a man in the ministry. And it's God's power that they've got to have, and many don't have it today. In addition to not being self-appointed, they were not self-taught. Everything they had to say, God taught them. Very few men today are God-taught men. If they were, they wouldn't get up and deliver all the garbage they deliver. When God teaches you, God gives you a message. Now, I don't know much, but I think what I know is right because I didn't get it from any man. I did everything I could, brethren, to try to go to seminary and college. And I really agonized over it, but God wouldn't let me. Now, I'm not bragging about my ignorance, but I've learned one thing, and I've learned it well, that God can teach a man, and he can teach him well. And although we may not be effectual with millions of people, we can be effectual wherever we are. And I don't care whether you're a layman or whether you're what we call clergy. I've never seen that division in the Word of God. I'm going to find the guy that did that in eternity and strangle him. Well, listen, we're all able ministers of the New Testament. You're ministers. You're not any different than I am. God doesn't have one standard for my life and one for yours. God doesn't have two messages. Every one of us are ministers of the New Testament. It is true God calls out certain men to teach and to preach and to minister to the children of God. There wouldn't be a Bible conference here if that weren't so. But listen, every one of you have a responsibility in this. And God can teach you. A lady came to me down in Jacksonville one time. I'd preached two messages in the church on the book of Jonah. Preached Sunday morning on the first two chapters and last two chapters on Sunday night. And I preached about an hour and a half each message. And she came up that night and said, "Oh," she said, "Brother Rhodes, I've read the book of Jonah many times, and I've heard it many times, but I didn't know all that was in there." She said, "Where in the world did you get it from?" I said, "Well, same source you can get yours from if you want it." She said, "How's that?" And I said, "Have you ever asked God to teach you anything? Have you ever just sat down and said, 'Lord, I'm ignorant, I don't know anything, and if I ever learn anything, God's going to have to do it, and Lord, here I am, teach me.'" And you know, word by word, thought by thought, doctrine by doctrine, precept upon precept, line upon line, God will teach you, my friend. These men were simply messengers of the Word of God, and from this I learned much. Ministers of the gospel are not to deliver their own sentiments, regardless of how strongly they feel them. I have some personal convictions that I have little or no word for, so I keep them to myself. But when I'm in the pulpit, I preach the Word of God as much as I possibly can. Try to explain it. The unadulterated Word of God is sufficient for the needs of man. Therefore, the man who is God called is also God taught and God sent. In addition to this, they were not self-seeking men. They didn't look upon their call as a business. They didn't seek favor or riches or acclaim. Paul says, "I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but manure." That's literally what he said, dung. Absolutely nothing. The most worthless stuff on earth. He said, "Everything I've lost, I don't even look back on it." They didn't seek favor. They were absolute strangers to mercenary motives. They counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus their Lord. And I'll tell you something about this too. They were also church servants. These men saw that the Church of Jesus Christ was the most important institution on the face of the earth today. Now, we may differ somewhat in what we believe constitutes a church. I'm sure that there are many of you here of various persuasions. But you know what I believe a church is, basically? I believe a church, basically, is a Spirit-gathered congregation. And if you don't believe that the Spirit of God has definitely placed you wherever you attend, then you haven't got any business there. Baptism doesn't make you a member of the church. Not at all. If you want to be baptized, that's your business. And you ought to be, I guess. I don't know. But listen, that is not what makes you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. You are brought by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. But I'm talking about a local assembly. You ought to believe beyond any shadow of a doubt that if you go there and that's where you attend, that's where you're getting fed the Word of God, then you ought to believe that the Spirit of God led you there and placed you there and is keeping you there. And if you don't believe that, get out of it. Now, these men believed that. They taught that. And they were churchmen. They weren't lords over the Lord's heritage. They weren't masters of the Christ family on earth. It fell their lot to wait upon God's people. And that's what the word, by the way, the words that are translated for servant and preacher and minister and so on are all pretty much like that, you know. There are five basic Greek words. Let's see, liturgos, latrius. Our word liturgy comes from liturgos, latrius, diakonos, so from which we get our word deacon, doulos, bondslave, and so on. These words all have basically the same meaning. They are men who have been called to wait upon God's people. And how many preachers today consider themselves a servant of the flock of God? That's exactly what we are. Christ said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, I came to minister. And he said to his disciples, he said, you're to do the same thing. Paul looked upon himself. He called himself a doulos, a bondslave of Christ. He used another word for himself. I am performing service with a minimum amount of recompense. And they were constant. They were men who were humble and patient. They labored and they sought to be servants for Jesus' sake. Let me show you something. 2 Corinthians 5, may I? Look at verse 12 down through 21. Listen to Paul again, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Apparently there were still some around even in those days that were had the appearance, the form, but that's all. For whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God, or whether we be sober, it's for your cause, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now listen to this. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of the gospel is to reconcile or to bring men into an accounting with God. When a bookkeeper gets your books and reconciles them, what he does, he gets all of your entrances in and all of your debits and so on. And how much money's come in, how much has gone out, and hopefully he can reconcile it and bring it out so that he can show there's a proper balance. That's exactly what that means. It means to bring into an accounting or bring into a proper balance. And the ministry of the gospel is a ministry of reconciling, bringing men back into a relationship with God. Listen to this. To wit, that God was in the world, reconciling the world to himself. And by the way, only one time in the New Testament does the word atonement appear, and that's in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. And in every other case in the Bible, or at least in the Greek New Testament, that word for atonement is translated reconciliation. In other words, in the New Testament, if anything is true of atonement, it's not the Old Testament sense of it. It means at-one-ment. If you want to use that word, it's fine. But we have been reconciled. Now listen, Paul is using this thought here. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You see what a high calling it is? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and he's committed unto us this ministry. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Isn't that a marvelous thing? God beseeches you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. He said, as we stand here in the place of Christ, we pray you to be reconciled to God. What a ministry that is. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This brings us to the theme of apostolic preaching. I want you to notice our text here. We preach not ourselves. You see what they didn't preach, but Christ Jesus the Lord. You know, Paul uses that term so often. I went through the entire Pauline epistles and I found out that only 21 times in all of Paul's letters did he ever use the word Jesus by itself. And down here in these few places in here, you'll find him using that word Jesus. But it's in contradistinction to what he calls him here in this verse. Look in verse 5 again. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, he uses that term, and in the same verse, he drops Christ and Lord and says, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Every time he uses the word Jesus, notice it in its context, Paul always uses it in reference to his humanity. In every other case, Paul calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord. And listen, my friend, I believe you ought to be very careful in your language about using the word Jesus. It almost becomes blasphemous. If you want to refer to him, refer to him as he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord, or Almighty God the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't use the word Jesus by itself. It's an endearing term, I know that, but it can be carelessly handled. And too many do it today. I had a man a while back on the telephone, Jesus this and Jesus that, and I almost wanted to hang up on him. It almost sounded like he was swearing. But there's something about Christ Jesus the Lord, or Jesus Christ. This is who they preached. They preached by his authority. It was his gospel. It's his kingdom. The people that were called out and proved to be the elect of God were his. From start to finish, it's all his. No wonder he calls it that. And I want you to discover with me this morning what it means to preach Christ. And I'm going to have to do this very quickly. I'm going to cover everything that is included as necessary to saving grace in the gospel we preach. There are some things, while they are important doctrines, are not necessary to saving grace, as you well know. It is important that as we preach, we have to preach, first of all, that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm sorry that's not done more today. Do you know that on some college campuses in America today, it's absolutely forbidden to talk about the Lordship of Christ? And yet these call themselves Christian schools, and they say this is a controversy that's going on. And listen to me, I'll tell you what I mean by that. I mean this: I do not believe that Jesus Christ is going to be Savior unless he's Lord. There are too many people today that have the idea, well, I've made him Lord now, made him Savior now, and about 15 years from now, when I get through running and get to the end of my tether and my neck gets jerked, then I'm going to come up and start calling him Lord. That just isn't so. And these men had no hesitancy at all to call Jesus Christ Lord, and he is that. I love that passage in Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the glorious appearing, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. My, what a divine estimate that is of our Savior. They called him Lord, and at the same time, he's Lord over all and in all. They exalted him above all the prophets, above all the angels, the principalities and powers. They gave him divine titles and attributes. Look here. Look with me, please. Colossians 1, quickly. Colossians 1, look at verse 12. Look at what Paul says about Christ in this passage. This is a beautiful place. This, of course, corresponds to the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Listen to his estimate of him. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. That word synesthemi consist means that all things adhere together. The very core, the very center of the universe is Jesus Christ. You take him out, as some suggest, and there is no order in the universe. It's all gone. Not only did he create it and put it all in motion, he's the very core of it. Everything exists today in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles thought about him. But how often do you hear that today? How often do you hear it preached in the pulpits today? Let's go on. Listen to it. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, again this word reconcile, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven, or things in earth, or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That was the estimate they had of him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. They gave him all divine perfection. All of the attributes of divine works were given to Christ. And most of all, they offered him divine homage. They preached Christ not only as Lord, but in his sacred offices of prophet, priest, and king. You find him preached as a prophet in Acts 3:23. You find him as a priest in Hebrews 2, 4, and 9. As a king in Acts 17, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, Revelation chapter 5, and so on. They never neglected to glorify Christ in every possibility they had. They preached Christ in the great mystery of incarnation, born of a woman, even a virgin. And Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, for in the fullness of time God sent forth his son, born of a woman. They were in full agreement on the virgin birth, and yet, even though, and this is what some modernists have taken to task, you know, because it is not specifically gone into time and time again in all the Pauline epistles and in the other letters of the New Testament, they assume that it's not a New Testament doctrine. But let me tell you something. You'll find that if you read Paul carefully, the virgin birth is at the very core of everything he preached. At the very core, the very root of it. They preached Christ in the purity of his life, the very nature that he had, in all respects like unto us as man, and yet at the same time he's very God of very God. The hypostatic union, not part man and part God, but all God and all man at the same time. Jesus Christ became something he was not and yet never ceased to be what he always was. And he'll always be what he is. The man Christ Jesus. The wounds that he now has are the same ones he received on this earth at his friend's hands and throughout eternity. This is part of the shame and the humility he bears, that throughout eternity, for all the countless eons to come, the nail wounds will be in his hands and in his feet and in his side. He'll bear the marks of the thorns on his brow. And every time we look at him, we're going to say, we did it. The apostles never forgot this. And whenever they preach Christ as the same one who's gone. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. The same one. John says, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we shall see him, we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. They preach Christ, God and man, at one time in one person. They preach Christ as a miracle worker. Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 began and reminded the Hebrew nation at that time that that one they had crucified had performed more miracles than all the prophets of previous time. They reminded them that the lame walked, the lepers were healed, the dead were raised, the feeding of the multitude on several occasions. These miracles were not the work of a mere miracle worker, but they preached him as the heir to the throne of David and the very Son of God himself. They preach Christ as a perfect example in humility and patience and mercy and goodness. We're to follow in his steps, they taught us. They directed people to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finish of our faith. In chapter 3, verse 17 of Philippians, turn there quickly. I want you to see what Paul said. You know, when I read this, I always see that Paul's talking about himself, but I want you to notice what he said in this. Chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Now some people say, well, and I say this too, Paul believed that he was a pattern to all who should have to believe. You know that, don't you? He was a pattern. God cut out a pattern in Paul, and he said, this is exactly what I want to make every Christian like, this kind of a man. But Paul was not the pattern in this sense that he was the first, because I want you to notice the word that he uses here. Brethren, be followers together of me. Paul wasn't by himself in this. Paul took Christ as his example. And everything that Paul did, he said, well, listen to it. For to me, to live is Christ. It's Christ. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul saw himself as so identified with Christ. Listen, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not Christ. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul saw himself as a living example of Jesus Christ. And I believe wherever Paul went, they saw Christ. Paul was bold enough to say, because he followed hard after brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. And all, listen, brethren, I believe any true minister of the gospel ought to be able to say to the people that he preaches to, look at me, follow me, see my faith, notice how I live, and I want you to love the Savior as I love him, and I want you to be exactly as I am. Do you dare to say that, preacher friend? Oh, listen, it's a tough thing when God puts you on the spot and calls you to be a preacher of the gospel. Our lives are under scrutiny. I think the thing that broke my heart one day, more than anything I've ever had said to me, was said to me by a little boy 7 years old, and his name was Larry Litton. He was the son of one of my deacons. And Larry walked up to me after church one morning, and he just adored me. Every time I walked by, he was standing there wanting me to talk to him, pick him up. He sat on my knee. Every opportunity he had, he'd hang onto my pants leg, follow me all over the place. And this morning he looked up at me and he had tears in his eyes and he said, Brother Rhodes, when I grow up, I want to be just like you. And I immediately turned around. I went into my office and I sat down and I wept like a baby because I said to God, I'm not the kind of man Larry thinks I am. And I never have been. But brethren, that doesn't stop me from wanting to be, does it? And we ought to be. We ought to be what Paul was. We ought to understand that here's a man that saw Jesus Christ as the absolute supreme power in the universe, and there wasn't anything else worth living for. They preached Christ in the terrible intensity of his humiliation, his suffering. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. They saw Jesus Christ as the humble, suffering servant of Jehovah. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For Christ also has suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. Read this all the way through. You'll see this, that they preach Christ in humiliation. They preach Christ in the efficacy of his death. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ consisted of Christ dying for our sins according to the scriptures. Listen to it again. Well, read it. Read it. Come on, turn back there. Famous passage in the Bible. This great passage on the resurrection. But it begins, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And remember, it's the glorious gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Moreover, brethren, I preached unto you. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Now listen, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Now, brethren, in a nutshell, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And any man that doesn't preach that, I don't care how smooth he is, I don't care how well polished he is, or how eloquent he is, or how charming he is, or how well-loved he is. If he doesn't preach that, he doesn't preach the gospel. I checked one of the radio stations I was on one time, from the time about a half hour before I went on till clear up into the day. And out of all the gospel preachers on there, very few of them preached the gospel. They never mentioned the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They were talking about men being saved and so on. But listen, if I'm wrong, throw something at me. Men aren't saved unless they understand that Christ died for them according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And a man that doesn't teach that, now what scriptures? He's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They weren't written yet. He's not talking about the Pauline epistles. He was writing them. Paul evidently used the Old Testament. And he proved the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And he did it in such a logical way that the Spirit of God took that as an arrow and plunged it into the heart of unbelievers and made them to be children of God by faith in that. They preach Christ in the power of the resurrection. It's important, brethren, to know the place of the resurrection in the work of saving grace. We sing a lot of songs, you know, that aren't scriptural. Down at the cross, where my Savior died, and so on. We sing those. It wasn't at the cross you were saved. You never were saved. Nobody's ever saved at the cross. If Christ had only died, there had been no saving grace. His blood was no more efficacious to save. If that's all he had done was die, than the blood of an animal. But I'll tell you what did save. Romans chapter 10 says, what saith that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach? That if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We're all saved in an open tongue, weren't we? First man ever to be saved by that, as far as I know, was the Apostle John. Now, you can argue the point that he was saved before that. But let me remind you something, that there's a whole new ball game, if you want to use that language, when Christ died and was buried, was raised from the dead, because John clearly tells us that Peter went into the tomb as Peter always did. He rushed into things, you know. And he rushed in the tomb and he didn't see anything and he believed nothing. But John said he went in and because he saw nothing, he believed everything. And he believed. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians is given over to the theme of the resurrection. Never forget that he rose from the dead for our justification. There would be no justification if there were no resurrection. They preach Christ in the glorious ascension. You read Ephesians 4, verse 9 with me. Turn there quickly. Ephesians 4, verse 9. Here's what it says. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And from that same heaven, he gave gifts of man to man. He gave apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, dash teachers, and so on. You see, he is the ascended Christ. It's important to know that. He's not only in glory after receiving his Father his own reward for having finished redemption, but he is there, ever living, to carry on the work of intercession on behalf of all of his blood-bought children, past, present, and future. Those who are yet coming to grace, who have not yet been saved. Those who are the elect of God, not yet coming to it. Christ is even now interceding for them. They may not even been born into the world yet. But God has Christ seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and Christ is ever living to make intercession for it. That was true of you and me, brethren. Ephesians 1, 21 tells us that Christ was exalted above all principality and power and might and dominion. Look at it again. Ephesians 1, 21, far above all principality. Go back to verse 20. When he wrought in Christ, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And the reason we're there today is because Christ is there. And they preach that. Not only that, but they preach Christ as the final judge of the wicked and the dead. They said that the Father had committed all judgment on the Son. We must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That appears several places, like in Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10. Paul mentions it time and time again. Paul said, there was a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body. I cannot tell, but there was such a man, caught up into the third heaven. And he said, I heard and saw things not lawful to be uttered. And I believe on the basis of that, when he says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, when Paul said this, knowing the terror of the Lord, we therefore persuade men. I believe Paul saw that judgment was given to Christ. That every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone, both in heaven, on earth, and in hell. Every soul that's ever lived. All a mighty chorus of praise, even in hell, are going to praise Christ as the great Redeemer. They're going to call him Lord. In Hebrews, it tells us that it was appointed unto man once to die, and after this judgment. They preached Christ always, at all times, in all places, to all ranks of men. They preached him as the Redeemer, the only hope in a hopeless world. They preached Christ as the believer's joy, the end of the law, the substance of all the sacrifices. They preached him as the fulfillment of every shadow and type in the Old Testament. They preached Christ as the sum total of the gospel. They preached Christ as the all and in all and all things, the very core of the substance of the universe around us. In other words, brethren, if I can't say anything else, they preach Christ and not themselves. How we need that in the ministry today. Not too long back, I was sent a tape. And the person that sent it to me was well-meaning, I'm sure. And I don't have a great deal of time to sit down and listen to tapes, but I had the tape recorder there, and so I stuck the thing on, and they wrote a little note to me, said, we'd like to have you hear this man. He's been a real blessing to us. Well, he may be, I don't know. Maybe he is a blessing to them, but I certainly didn't detect it on the tape. And I'll tell you why. Because I kept listening for him to glorify Christ, and he wasn't doing it. Now, what he said was true. What he said was theologically correct. But we can do that, brethren, and miss the point of it altogether. And if I fail to glorify Christ, if I can't make you fall more deeply in love with him, then I'm failing as a minister of the gospel. Amen. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned me to cause men to fall in love with Christ. I believe that's the purpose of the gospel, isn't it? Not just to get men to make a profession of faith, but to fall in love with Christ and make him Lord of their lives. Not just to get them into the church or to count numbers or to see how many decisions you can get. You can get them. I told someone a while back, I have more decisions than any man in America. I have about, if there's 500 people there, about 480 of them decide to hate me. All of them decide to go home at night. Some decide to come. Some decide not to come back. We have all kinds of decisions. But you see, being saved is not a decision, is it? Not at all. It's a firm commitment of your life and mine to one steadfast principle that Jesus Christ is going to be Lord over every facet of your life. Nothing left out. The first commandment, how many of you know it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with 80% of your heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with 92% of your heart. Not at all. Jesus Christ was very emphatic about that. He just took the whole Decalogue and lumped it up into two things. You know the Decalogue? The first four commandments had to do with man's relationship to God. The last six commandments, man's relationship to man. And Jesus Christ took those 10 commandments and condensed them down into two. The first one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Who is the Lord your God? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord your God? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all your substance, with all your being. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor in the same manner that you love yourself. And if there's anybody here this morning that can tell me that they love Jesus Christ like that, I'd love to meet you. Because you're looking at a man who's never done it. Never. I was telling someone the other day, I think the thing that I feel most sorrowful about in my life is that I've never been able to love Christ like I want to. Do you feel that way? That there's just really no way to love him like you want to. And even in the best love we can have, there's an imperfection and a flaw in it. You know why? Because our sins stand between us and God. They shouldn't. They're behind God's back in the very depths of the sea, remembered no more. That's true, but they're there. And every time I try to tell God and say, Lord, thou knowest I love thee, immediately my heart says, now what are you trying to do? You trying to convince God with your lips, or is your heart lying? Is your heart lying to God? Many times it is. Listen, brethren, the reason I said this, I believe the Christian ministry is not just something that's committed to a few men. I believe it's a ministry that's commissioned to every child of God, everyone who's born of the Spirit of God. And our prime obligation is to preach not ourselves but Christ in all of his glory and majesty, preach him in his pre-incarnate being as the very Son of God in his incarnation, born of a virgin, preach him in his matchless, sinless, pure life, preach him in his death at Calvary for our sins, our transgressions, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his constant intercession right now, the final judgment to come, the coming of Christ, all must be preached. And these are essential to sound doctrine, and they are essential to saving faith. These men preach Christ. I knew nothing among you, said Paul, except Christ and Him crucified. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the moments we've spent together this morning. I pray that the Spirit of God would use the messages to bring glory and praise to our Savior, our matchless Redeemer, in whose name we're met together and in whose name we pray this day. Amen.